Okay, Revelation 4. We are trudging onward. Once we get to Revelation 4, some churches, the members would just turn and flee and run and cry and scream, "Oh, we can't go farther," but we're going. And we'll just start it today with a few verses. Revelation 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Let's pray. Lord, this throne invisible to us is never to be invisible. It's never to be unseen, although it is unseen. We're not to ever lose sight of it, even though we cannot lay eyes on it, but to know it, Lord, from what is clearly taught in your word. I pray we would be a wise church, ever knowledgeable of your reign in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a lot of things you can take part in today that will get you off course or show you're off course. They're new every year. Some have several a year, sometimes dozens a year. But one of the more recent ones in the last 10 years or so is what has been termed, I've mentioned it before, heaven tourism. You want to go to Hawaii? Okay, great. You want to go to Australia? Yeah, okay. Been there. People say some people have been there. But to go to heaven now and come back, that's a trip. And there are a number of books that have been written, and people who have gone on Christian talk shows, usually TBN if that's still going, and they'll tell about their actual experience, not a dream, but an actual trip to heaven, where they saw the throne of God, Jesus, saints. It all differs depending on the particular individual who went. One 9-year-old girl spoke of being in heaven and sitting in the lap of Jesus, and told us even how Jesus looks, and he looks like Santa Claus. These people have sold books, and a movie has come out in 2014 based on one of these trips to heaven called Heaven is for Real. And imagine our privilege in our day. And imagine how awful it's been for people who came and lived before 2014. Because now today we know that heaven is for real, because a movie's come out based upon heaven tourism experience. Millions of books, millions of dollars are being made because of this heaven tourism. And who is doling out this money? Who is throwing the money down? Evangelical Christians, church members, professing believers. The prayer of Jabez was one that was a few years back. Prayer of Jabez was being made a whole lot of that wasn't in the prayer of Jabez. There's a book out, Prayer of Jabez, that was being passed around. There was not a lot of good theology in that book if you looked at it, but it was a fad. And those kinds of things go because publishing companies like Lifeway, which is a division or a wing of the Southern Baptist Convention, push these books, often heretical books, to make money. Lifeway was selling all of these heaven tourism books, and then one year at the Southern Baptist Convention, the delegates issued a resolution against it, and then finally they withdrew the books, but they'd already made millions of dollars, and they had them prominently up front, even though they're wacko at best. So many people from this are fooled who should know better. If I took Mike a load of wood And I wonder if he wanted to buy it from me and he could sell it. And what it actually was plastic wood. That I'd gotten some plastic wood and put it in a truck and said, "Mike, would you like to buy this wood?" And he looked it over and says, "I think I could sell that. Yeah, sure." We don't expect that from Mike because he knows wood. We would say, "Oh, Mike would not ever be fooled by that." Well, he wouldn't. Why are Christians then being fooled by heaven tourism books? Why are we being fooled by other fads that come out? Why is it that we need new books today written by people who have dreams and say they've gone to heaven and all other kinds of things so we can have our faith strengthened? We have the Bible. The Bible tells us all these things. And usually when someone goes outside the Bible and tells us something they experienced and the people run with it, it ends up being less than the Bible. A lot of people, when they hear about someone went to heaven and they come back and tell us what it was like, they don't fear God anymore. They think everybody goes there. There's nothing to fear, especially the near-death experiences that the world has. "Oh, I went to heaven," they said, "and it was great. And I had to come back and just tell you that you don't have to worry about it. We're all going there." Well, that's unbiblical. One guy died twice. I told you this. Died twice. And told us it was non-existence. That's what he felt. Well, if you can feel non-existence, you're not dead. But he thought he was dead. So he comes back and says, "Nothing to worry about. It's just blank." What's wrong with the Bible? Why do we need a book? I'm fine with books. People write books and defend the Bible and instruct in the Bible and teach us the Bible. But these books that go outside the Bible, and then we feel strengthened. Is the Bible not sufficient? One of the most prominent Reformation positions is that the Bible is all sufficient. We don't need the Bible and something else. Other things can support the Bible ministry, teach what the Bible says, but in place of the Bible, there's nothing. We need the Holy Spirit. People who go to heaven don't come back. You don't get that kind of round trip. When you go to heaven, you're not coming back. If you think you went to heaven and you're coming back, well, in transit somewhere you left your brain because you didn't go to heaven and you're not back from heaven. But people believe it because people are gullible. We're the most gullible church community in the world today, in this country at least. And I'm not saying Christians, not all church people are Christians, but every little thing, the songs that people put out, the books that people put out, are so off, and yet they rise to the top. Heresy is taught, and yet we run to the bookstores and Lifeway makes a bunch of money from them, because it's all about that, really. Holy Spirit tells us here about the throne room of God. We want to know about heaven? Here it is. We're not told a lot about it because our place is on earth. God does reveal a few places, including here, about heaven and what's moving the scenes in the world. As we go on from here, let me just say a few things. Chapters 1 through 3 are pretty much there's not a lot of conflict in them. There's not a lot of disagreement. There are people who apply them different ways, but it's minor compared to the rest of the book. Once we get to chapter 4, my general observation is that we like to make the book of Revelation harder than it is. The book is revelation. It means to reveal. And yet, the way Christians view revelation, they view it like a mystery that God is keeping from us. There's a lot of mysteries in it as far as details go. But that's true of all books, all prophecies, and there's a lot of mysteries. But if we make it hard, we're looking at it wrong. There are people who have good memories, and they have little memory techniques which they apply. Like if you were to say, I'm going to read you a bunch of numbers, and you remember them. And so you'd say the numbers, and they would staple in their minds so they could bring it back up. But if the numbers were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they might not know that that was the sequence, because they were trying to zero in on each number and have a memory of each of those. Well, if we do that with Revelation, we may fall behind. The purpose of the book is to reveal. Back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. To show his bondservants things which must soon take place. The purpose is to bring it on right then and show something that's about to happen. Verse 3, chapter 1 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Reason those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So, if it's a mystery puzzle book, how do we read and hear and heed? There's a blessing on those who hear and read and heed. It's not a Gnostic book where only a select few understand it. It's for all of us not to know. So, if we are having a hard time with it, we're probably making it harder than it is. I'm not saying it's not challenging because it's a bunch of visions from chapter 6, especially, but it can be made too hard. The order of the book, I think, is logical. What do we see so far? In Revelation 1, Jesus shows his glory, and then the churches are addressed. In chapter 4, Jesus shows his glory in heaven, and then the world is addressed. So it just expands to a wider audience. The glory of Jesus, 7 churches. The glory of Jesus in heaven, the whole world. It's logical. Because the same motivation is placed upon the world as the church. Jesus reigns. And the major problem with much of our treatment of Revelation is that the focus falls on earth. Who's the beast? Every political season. We could go right now. I could from memory right now give you a dozen beasts that live in Washington right now. But if I focus on that, everybody that does is always wrong. There have been beasts picked out forever. But if we focus on that, we're going to lose something. What about these signs? Wonder what that sign means to today. I went out and got my mail, and I tripped, and I fell down. Well, there we go. That's exactly what Revelation says about signs of the end times. I fell down on my way to the mailbox. I don't think so. People make it too mystical and too hard. What about the tribulation period? When's that coming? Are we already in it? Do we go out before? Do we go out after? Well, there are answers to these things, but don't get sidetracked. We see first, and this is exactly what John was brought to in verse 1 and 2, a throne. The whole focus from the beginning of the book is Jesus on earth in glory, a glorified appearance. In chapter 4, it's a throne in heaven where Jesus is also there. We'll see symbolism and all, but we're only going to go 2 verses today. But you see the throne. A throne is a place of dominion. It's a seat of power. We really can't liken it to a recliner because more likely we'll fall asleep on that. Some men think their recliner is their throne of their house. Well, probably not. But a throne indicates power. It's a seat of power. Power has to be centered somewhere. Somebody's got to be in charge. If you ever go on the playground as a kid, somebody's got to be in charge or you have chaos. So a throne is Who's in charge? And kings sit on thrones. David sat on a throne. Pharaoh sat on a throne. Solomon, Artaxerxes. We have lots of thrones and kings sitting on them. It's not just a piece of furniture. It is absolute authority, seat of authority. It says, who's in charge? So when you want to know what's going to go on, when you got to get the directions that's going to happen in the world, when you have hope for how things are going to work out, you go to the throne. One of the reasons for despair in our world is that so many who are in authority are not capable to lead us to the promised land. Nobody is really without Christ. And yet there's so many laws and regulations made that are intended to get us to the promised land. Never will. Because we're not in charge. The Lord Jesus is in charge, no matter who wants him to be. It's just a reality. We have national thrones and national religions and national trends and national commerce and regional thrones. People are in power in little areas, and then we have our personal thrones where we decide what we want to do and how we're going to live our lives. But the throne is occupied by God, the throne. The throne in heaven. Jesus said, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the throne of God. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's purely done in heaven. Jesus is praying that it be likewise done on earth. But this throne, although dominant over the world, is unseen. We don't see the throne of God. We are told of it, but we don't see it. But it's there. And Revelation reveals it, and there's an opening up of heaven, and the vision will go there to show us something we normally do not see. Our lives are lived in by faith, not by sight. There's no place to go. You can't even go to a highest mountain and look up and see Jesus. There's a lot of church services that sometimes happen in certain charismatic types of services. You'll find people seeing Jesus all the time, moving over. Oh, yeah, I see him. But no. This is an unseen throne, although not without clear indications in the world. But it's always there. The throne is always there. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we had a parallel of this in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 6. There are a few places, and here's one in Isaiah, where the throne room is seen. Isaiah 6, verse 1. This was a very significant event in the life of Isaiah. Let me read it. Verse 1, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees the Lord and the glory in heaven. Verse 6 says, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So when Isaiah saw the throne, he was sinful. He knew of his sin. He was undone. And he had to be cleansed to even feel like he could stand there and be of any service to the Lord. The throne's a very humbling sight. A prophet fights the people of God in this day. Prophets are always fighting the people of God. Especially in Israel, because Israel was mostly unbelievers. So the prophet would prophesy and they would say no. And sometimes they would kill a prophet, persecute a prophet, sink Jeremiah up into the mud. And a prophet had to have more than the people or his job in his mind to do his job without fainting. Well, that was Jesus. That was God. So before Isaiah's ministry really gets winding, it's the years King Uzziah died, and he prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he's just getting going. And there is a transition. And King Uzziah had become a leper because of pride, although he was a good king. And Isaiah was dealing with the elites of the country. He was dealing with the kings. He was a prophet of the kings. He wasn't out in the country. He was in the city. And so he was humbled. And that's what the throne does. He said, I can't even speak. I'm undone. He was cleansed. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. Look at the transition here. Look at the transformation. Just before that, he said, I cannot even speak. I have unclean lips. I can be of no service to a holy God like this. And as soon as he was cleansed, and God said he wanted someone to do something for him, Isaiah said the opposite. Here am I, send me. If you won't serve the Lord, you have not seen the glory of God. When you see the glory of God, that's all you want to do. If he will cleanse you, then you are in his service. Growing up, we see things and it motivates us, it inspires us, it makes us want to do things. We often don't do it. You watch a basketball game as a kid, you see these guys run up and down the court and dunking the basketball, and you're 3'6" tall. And you're going outside practicing trying to dunk a basketball. There is an inspiration to do it. A movie star will dress up in a certain dress, and 80 million women in various places of the world have got to have it. Just because she has it on. It makes a difference. The world either conforms us or it doesn't. And we have to be transformed or the world will kill us. I read this week, I hope it's not true this past week. Hope it's not true. I read that, Prince Harry having a baby. He's not, but the vixen he married. And apparently they're going to raise the baby gender fluid, which means they're not going to tell him he's a boy or a girl, but he's fluid. I guess water or cocoa. Well, I mean, whatever. And what you hope for in situations like this is for a man, and Harry's a war veteran. He's a brave, courageous soldier. What I want him to do is tell his wife, if it's a boy, we're going to call it a boy. And if it's a girl, we're going to call it a girl. And not, honey, what do you want to do with this baby? We're going to call it what? Gatorade? I want that. And for Christians, what I want is for us to stand and always stand and represent God in truth. and not be knocked around by the world. The world will knock us around. We've got to knock the world around some. I mean, in love and humbly, and that's our job. We're to be salt and light. So Isaiah says, I'm undone, I can't do anything. The Lord says, I've cleansed you, and then he says, I'll go. Here am I. Send me. He did not shy away from it at all at that time. He was ready to serve because he saw the throne. He was enthusiastic. Remember Paul on the way to Damascus to kill Christians? As soon as the Lord saved him, he turned from murder to service. And he wanted to serve Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was brought under judgment in Daniel because he said, look at this great Babylon which I have made with my own hands. He was proud. And the Lord struck him insane until the Bible tells us he knew that the Most High ruled, or that heaven ruled. Daniel 4, 25 and 26. So, until Nebuchadnezzar got an understanding that he was not in charge, but heaven was, he was not able to even fulfill his earthly duty. People don't know. How many people do you think that you run across outside of this church in a typical week, how many of them really know that heaven rules? How many of them know that Jesus is on the throne? More than just theoretic knowledge. Our power centers of the world, Washington, D.C., do not know. The Kremlin does not know. China, they don't know. You've got to know that above everything else. That's what we're being shown here. And we're being shown as the church, and Isaiah was being shown as a prophet of God because we're the ones that have to know it more than anybody else. For us to do service, we have got to know that God reigns and Jesus is on the throne. Otherwise, what are we doing? What happens when a teacher leaves the room in elementary school? But she says before she goes, you children sit and behave and don't talk till I get back. What do? Stand, misbehave, and yak it up. Because the one on the throne, he just walked out. The most trouble I ever got in school was when the teacher left the room. When she was there, we were angels. When she left, all the demons came out. So you see, it makes a difference for the world. It makes a difference for Christians that we understand in all this chaos of the world, when everything is off, that our God is on the throne every day and reigns actively. He's not like Benjamin Franklin envisioned him, as winding it up and sitting off on the side and letting it run down on its own. That's not the God of the Bible. So back in our text, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 4, there's a change of view here. Jesus is Lord on earth. Jesus is Lord from heaven. His visit to John on the Isle of Patmos was that local area there showing that these churches are under his command, under his authority. But in heaven, it's over the whole world, whether they know it or not. So it's just a change of view. It's not the rapture. This is not the rapture being portrayed. You know, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, well then, there it is. You say, oh, that's just the church going out before the tribulation. That's not what this is. That's just John's going into heaven now to see the picture in heaven. He saw the glory of Jesus on earth. Now he's going to see the glory of Jesus in heaven. So he's called up there to see things. And notice what it says, verse 1. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. We just had those churches. And the churches had, we had stuff that had happened already to them, that was happening to them and would happen to them. And so this is now what will happen after these things. is covering all the tenses, past, present, future, the churches that had that all addressed to them. Jesus told them all things, what they'd been through, what they were going through, what was going to happen. Here we are getting the after things after these churches. What's the ultimate going to be? What's the end going to be? So John was called there to see that all of that was controlled by God. Not by us. There are people today who believe strongly that if we will just change the way we live our lives, we can save the planet. Because the planet is in bad shape compared to them. Because some places are not freezing cold, but are warmer, and people don't have to freeze to death. So they don't like that. They want things to be colder. Less carbon. Less cars. No children. One of the wackiest had come out and said that young people should think about not having children since things are going to be so bad. I've been against the NASA gathering funds to send someone to Mars. I'm coming around for her. I think she'd make an excellent astronaut. But you see, the power, people think they're in charge in Washington. People, congressmen, senators, they think they're in charge. They think they're running the show. They think they're the end of every authority. They're not even close. They need a dose of humility, and that's what understanding who's in charge does. We must be preoccupied with the throne of God. When the disciples were persecuted there early in the book of Acts, Peter and John were imprisoned. Then they were let loose and came home, and prayer meeting going on, and they prayed. And they prayed for boldness, and the place shook. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke to God the gospel with boldness because they had a dose of who's in charge. It's how we are more than conquerors. How can we be more than conquerors? Romans 8:17. How can we, or 37. How can we be more than conquerors unless our God always reigns? It's the key to peace. If we're to have peace in our heart any day with all the troubles going on, how can you have peace unless the Lord is on the throne? Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Peace. You will keep him at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because when you think of the solid sovereignty our Lord has, that brings our peace, our victory, everything. When we lose sight of the throne of God, we go out on our own. We bear all the weight of the world. We lose our faith, our hope, our courage. But if we will understand that our Lord is always on the throne, we'll never lack these things. We were visiting once in Columbia during school, my friend Steve and myself, and we went to a home. And like we always did, we sat, if they let us in, we'd sit down and talk to them about the gospel. And so we were there in a home. And I wasn't paying attention to my surroundings. I think it was my turn to speak. And so I was speaking to this man, and his family was there, and speaking about the gospel. The whole time I was doing that, Steve had noticed that the whole wall over there was an altar to Jesus Christ on the wall. And he had various declarations there of the Lord's sovereign rule and has faith in him. And so Steve said, I notice you have an altar there. And me, always aware, I was like, oh, yeah. I didn't even see it. He had right before his eyes in his home an understanding that God was always to be worshipped because he was always on the throne. We live in Orangeburg or surrounding communities. We can never forget our God is on the throne of heaven. In Orangeburg, it may not look like he's on the throne of any kind from time to time, but he's on the throne of heaven. We can never forget that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you reign because it is right that you reign. That, Lord, you have been placed upon the throne by your Father. You are on the Father's right hand, Lord Jesus, and you will reign forevermore. To be out of sight cannot be out of our minds for us. Lord, we glory in your sovereign rule and your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.